Now our reading this morning is from the third gospel, the gospel according to Luke, chapter 7. Last week we were looking at the faith of the centurion and how the servant of the centurion was unwell and was near death, and how the Lord Jesus was able but to say a word, said the soldier, say the word and he will be healed. So the healing took place at a distance, but we know that the centurion servant was unwell. Now we move on into verse 11 to read the account of Jesus raising a widow's son. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. May the Lord then bless this portion of his word as we'll consider it later in the service. Now we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, verses 11 to 17. And the first thing we have to say about these verses is that this account is only found in Luke's Gospel. We sometimes speak of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those three Gospels, as synoptic Gospels. That is, that they complement, they have the same story. John's Gospel perhaps is a little different in the way it's laid out, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke, so many of the stories are repeated, perhaps from different angles, a few different words, but they account. But we're looking tonight, this morning, at an account that is only found in Luke's Gospel. And I suppose one question we could ask then, why then would Luke include this account, whereas perhaps the other Gospels didn't? And we just perhaps might mention that Nain, this town that Jesus is about to enter there in verse 11, is in the southernmost part of Galilee. Think of Galilee, then there's Samaria and Judea at the base, at the bottom of what we would think of modern-day Israel. Well, here is Nain. It's at the southernmost part of Galilee, the area where Jesus was brought up, near Nazareth and Capernaum, which was his base. And it was very near the site of the ancient place called Shunem. Now, perhaps it's because of that that Luke refers to this account. Shunem was a place where there was a well-known incident in the life of one of the Old Testament prophets, a man called Elisha. We'll come back to that in a moment. That could be the reason why it's included. Now, we've already mentioned in introducing the reading that verses 1 to 10 of Luke 7 is linked, really, with what we're reading now in verse 11. How do we know? Well, we have those first two words, soon afterward. Soon afterward. Some translated the next day, but it was within a short period of time that this second incident took place. Nain is some 25 miles south of Capernaum, where the healing of the centurion's servant took place. Now, we know you can run a marathon if you're very fit and well in perhaps 4 hours, but it would be a full day's walking, like walking from here to Carmarthen. Well, we can imagine how long that would take us. So, soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain. Now, the second thing we also need then to mention, not only in terms of the distance that Jesus travelled that for this event, but also as well, Jesus always travelled with a sense of purpose. This isn't just wandering around places. Sometimes you can get this idea that Jesus came from heaven and he was just interested in looking around. Perhaps as some of us are when we go on holiday. We've got no real plan, really. We're just looking around and we happen to see this. We stop there for a bit and move on to somewhere else. And there's no sense of direction where we're just aimlessly wandering. Well, we can clearly see that the Lord Jesus Christ lives his life with purpose. We can think in John's Gospel chapter 4. That phrase, that he had to go through Samaria. That's the next area after you've got, as we said, you've got Galilee, Samaria, and Judea. He had to go through Samaria. Well, what was that about? Well, he had a meeting with a woman sitting at a well who'd known great difficulty and problems in personal relationships and was there on her own gathering water at a time of day, perhaps when it wasn't appropriate that the sun was so hot, but Jesus came with purpose to meet her. But that's another story. We're looking at another woman here today, a widow woman. Now, the first thing we notice in the story is that immediately when Jesus came outside of the town, his pity was exhibited to everyone. It was very clear. His pity was expressed. We can see it clearly. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. Jesus then is on his way in. The funeral procession is on its way out. In many of the towns, the burial grounds or the tombs were always outside of the city. And the normal custom would be that were you to see a funeral procession taking place, you might be on the way in, well, you would stop. You would let the funeral procession pass and you would then join the procession and make the way to wherever the place of rest would be for that body as a mark of respect. However busy life was, there was a sense of acknowledging. Once it's a wonderful sense that whoever it was, you might not have known them, but they were someone who had been made in the image of God and therefore there's this sense of a mark of respect. It was interesting yesterday, just going for a little walk, just to notice that sort of sense in which people are considerate. Going along a little river, I happened to see some sort of red coots with three little chicks. Later on, we saw a mallard duck with a large brood of 12 or 15 little ducklings. But also there was this small little bird that had fallen out of a nest. And I happened to pass it on the way back. Someone had come along and picked it up and probably removed it and suitably dealt with it. There's a sense then of acknowledging that life is precious. Life needs to be respected and honoured. Well, like today, then people perhaps plan to be free to attend at a graveside or at a service of thanksgiving, taking time off work or working perhaps through their lunchtime then to be able to help them to do that. Years ago, we think of how people would pause as the funeral cortege would pass by and they would stand still for the moment as the whole family cars and everything passed by. Or perhaps someone might even bow or a man, if he had his hat on, he would take his hat off. Perhaps that sort of respect in the busyness of life is waning. People can't perhaps even have time to attend funerals anymore. But Jesus, we notice in the context here, he didn't do what was expected of him. He didn't do what was expected, and we shall see later that in one sense, what he did, he interrupted this funeral. Now, we can imply firstly then that certainly from what we read in terms of the words the Lord Jesus used in verse 14, that this was a young man. So in one sense, we immediately see that his life was cut off early. We've got no background, like the previous incident of a centurion servant who had seemingly progressively got worse, so that the centurion felt it was necessary to ask Jesus to come, perhaps a long-term illness, perhaps, or something that was debilitating over a period of time. We've got no indication of that. It could have been as sudden as anything, as perhaps news that we've heard this week in the context of our fellowship. A young man. Secondly, we notice something about him, was that we read he was an only son. no other siblings. The phrase indicates as well, only son, that he was particularly precious to his mother. Well, anyone said you could think, well, being an only son, he would obviously be precious. He was the only one. But also as well, the Greek gives this idea of a close relationship had continued through the years. Because it's possible to have an only son, an only daughter, and yet there is a distance. Well, it seems to indicate then that, yes, an only child, but also a precious relationship. A continuing close relationship. And then thirdly, we notice that there was also the fact that this grieving mother, for that's what she was also a widow. No husband then to support her. Or for them to support each other through this period of sorrow and loss. And fourthly, we are able to remark that at least the large crowd, a large crowd we read from the town was with her, the last part of verse 12. So they'd walked out with her to the place of burial. Some help in that, I'm sure, as often in funerals we say, and perhaps comment on the people who've come, and that it will be of comfort and of strength to the family in days and weeks to come. But the future seemed quite dark for her. No husband, no son, no other children, no widow's pension. And we notice that then when Jesus, the Lord, when he saw her, his heart went out to her. And here's the pity then that was exhibited in this instance. Immediately, Jesus was drawn to her. Immediately, he recognized her situation. This was so typical of the manner in which Jesus lived his life. The word in the Authorized King James Version has, he had compassion on her. There was an instant sympathy, an instant understanding. And we can apply this point. Jesus Christ has not changed in this regard this morning. He has not ceased to be tender. He has not ceased to understand. He has not ceased to be sympathetic. And it may be that you can identify with this situation here in its express details. Or certainly you can say, well, I know something of the pain and trouble and grief. I have known something of that. Or perhaps you're even going through it this morning. We've said you're either often coming away from it, you're in the midst of it, or in a period of time you may be going into it. And yet here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who has an open eye. He's aware of the needs of those around him. He has a tender heart for those then who are experiencing sorrow and trouble. And in that sense, I'm able to commend him to you this morning. You say, well, he's no longer with us as he walked with his disciples. Yes, but in one sense, he is with us. He's with us in the word of Scripture. He's with us by his Spirit. He understands, he knows. He is the omnipotent, mighty God, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit. And his pity continues to be exhibited towards those who call upon him. And I commend you then to call upon him in the midst of your difficulties and troubles this morning. Whatever it be, you can know that his heart will be towards you, not turn his back against you. He will seek to win you and encourage you and to woo you to trust in him. But not only do we see pity exhibited here, but secondly, a power being exercised. You see, in one sense, as the crowd was, they came out with her. They didn't leave her to bury her son on her own. We also know that sometimes professional mourners were included in that. People would either sing or they'd make some noise. That was part of the custom. And so a company of people were there holding her hand in that sense, helping her through the difficulties. And that might be true of us in the problems. And we're grateful for that help. Those perhaps who not only hold our hands, but they share their own stories of sorrow with us and how they have slowly and gradually come out of that and moved on and been able to make a new chapter and make a new start. But it's all too about a limit to it, isn't it? And then we have not only folk perhaps who are exercising pity, but really they can't do anything for us. You may be full of concern, but you can't do anything to fundamentally change what has happened. And sometimes the opposite is true, that there are those who are in, have a capacity, if they wish, to do something, to alleviate, to help, to assist. But the compassion, the pity, the concern is lacking. It might even be missing. They might not be like Jesus. They don't have an eye to you. You can be in work, you can have a boss. All he's interested is just getting the figures in. You're coming in, it's obvious to everyone, you're a little bit down, but there's no sort of questions, there isn't this well-being concern as to how you are. It's just get the job done, and I'm not interested. Don't bring your problems in here, just bring your results. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't like that. He had an eye for this woman's need. And then, look what he tells her. Now, in one sense, if it had been anybody else other than Jesus, what he said at the end of verse 13 is a cruel thing. Here is a woman now, imagine, here is a woman, she's a widow. Her only son has just died. She's in the process of burying him. Jesus meets her outside, stops the funeral and says to the woman, "Don't cry." How hard and how difficult, how cruel that seems. How heartless that seems. Don't cry. Have you had people like that? You're in the midst of a problem and difficulty, and all they want to do, because it's an embarrassment to them or they don't know what to say, they come up with that sort of thing. Don't cry. And it's as if there's anything else that you can do in that situation. And we certainly know when Jesus said these words, it wasn't because he lacked compassion. We've already outlined the compassion, the pity was already exhibited. So how do we understand this then? Don't cry. You can see something in it. There's a word of hope. There's a word of comfort in it. It's not just a rebuke. You're embarrassing us with those tears. Look, wipe your eyes and go away into the corner if you want to do that. We want to be happy. We want to be fun. All fun loving. There's enough sorrow in the world. You're adding to it. No, he said, don't cry. Why? Because it wasn't only pity. There was power in the words that he could speak. It wasn't that he was just simply unsympathetic. It's right to let tears flow. It is part of the process of loss, coming to terms with the reality of what has happened. But I am reminded of D.L. Moody, the American evangelist of the 19th century, who is supposedly said to have been looking through the New Testament for a funeral text that Jesus had used. And the only words he could come across were these few words, "Don't cry." And it seemed that any funeral that Jesus attended, he interrupted it with a display of omnipotence. We will come to another account of that in Luke chapter 8 with regards to a young girl, Jairus' daughter. And we know from John's Gospel chapter 11, that wonderful chapter of Lazarus coming from the tomb. And what we read then is that Jesus went up in verse 14, approached the funeral. He approached the procession, and we read he touched the coffin, the bier. He touched that stretcher upon which the body was being carried. Now immediately to touch such a thing in Old Testament law, you turn back to Numbers chapter 19 verse 11, it immediately put a restriction on Jesus. There were certain people who were set aside for this type of work, to wash the body, to prepare the body with spices and then to carry it. But they were then under restriction. And the restriction is this. You read it in Numbers 19, verse 11. Whoever touches the dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. And yet Jesus touches. So in one sense, you see a picture here of his willingness to be involved and identify with death. But he's not defiling himself. What we notice is this. This isn't a negative outcome upon him. It's a positive outcome upon the person who is there and his mother as well. And those who are surrounding and proceeding out for that funeral that day. The procession then halts. And there is an authoritative command that is made. "Young man, I say to you, get up." And again, evidence then that here was a young man in the prime of life, early promise of life. Now, the words, "the dead man sat up," linguistically, it's impossible, isn't it? But what is very clear, and remember Luke, you see, Luke was a doctor. So again, guided by the Spirit of God, he says this. So you think, well, how silly that is, a dead man sat up. But what he's emphasizing is this, from a medical point of view, the young man was dead. The dead man sat up. It wasn't now then, he was biologically dead. It wasn't like the near-death experience now then of what we'd read in chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, the servant of the centurion gradually getting worse and worse. It wasn't either that he was just unconscious. I mean, you think of the heat of some countries, and perhaps in delirium you could faint out, couldn't you? And for all intents and purposes, they think that you're no longer breathing. And so, and of course, in the days in Israel, if you died late in the evening, you were buried first thing in the morning. If you died during the day, you'd be buried late towards the evening. There wasn't a sense of what we perhaps have to wait a number of weeks, days, certainly. It was a quick assessment. And so there are those who say, well, this is simply what happened. The young man was unconscious. He fainted. He swooned. He might have had some sort of epileptic fit and was in a state it seemed that he was rigid. And people jumped to conclusions. No, Luke says, no, the dead man stood up. The dead man sat up. And then we read this phrase. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. Now then, we're beginning to understand why Luke has told us this story. And Luke's the only one who tells us this story of this widow of Nain. Follow with me carefully. We go back into the Old Testament. We've mentioned a man called Elisha already. We'll come to him in a moment. But before we do that, this phrase at the end of verse 15 is almost verbatim, word for word, with words that we find in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 23. What's that chapter about? It's about Elijah. It's about Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. Now, Luke has already mentioned her in this gospel. He mentioned her when Jesus was in the synagogue at Nazareth and actually quoted about the widow of Zarephath and Elijah going to her, that he helped her. Not perhaps anyone else, but this widow. The widow of Zarephath was a Gentile. He also, in that sermon in Nazareth, went on to speak of how Elisha then also helped a centurion or a soldier, a man in high authority in the Syrian army, then also to heal him from leprosy. And again, Naaman was a Gentile. So here we have the incident, the young boy dies, the bread and water and oil has been provided to get them through a period of famine. The young boy dies, Elijah prays over him, prays and earnestly prays, and we read in 1 Kings 17 verse 23 that he gave him back to his mother. And that linked then with Nain near to Shunem, where again, another incident in the life of Elisha, we read of that in 2 Kings, chapter 4. There again, this couple, they were a couple, she wasn't a widow, a couple, and Elisha was traveling back and forth, so they decided to build a little extension that whenever he passed by, he could have a little room to rest and perhaps to meditate, to pray. And then after a period of time, this little boy was born. And then sadly, he died. And Elisha, in similar manner, brought him back to life in Shunem, but a half a mile away from Nain. So an Old Testament event replicated now in the New Testament context in the ministry and life of Jesus. Now, can you see where Luke is going here? Well, even if perhaps you couldn't see, and perhaps some scholars as well can't see where he's going, I'll tell you what, certainly the people in and around that procession to the funeral, they certainly understand. Look at verse 16. They were all filled with awe. And they praised God. What did they say? A great prophet has appeared among us. You see, Elisha and Elijah, prophets of God in the 8th century, but unique in one sense. You read of Isaiah. Well, yes, Isaiah gave advice with regards to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was gonna die, and the advice Isaiah gave was that a fig poultice should be placed on the boil. Which caused it. So there was a medical sort of advice and intervention. Now, that in itself is part of the purposes of God. And perhaps others as well might be able to speak like that. But Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and they're the great prophets. But Elisha and Elijah, what do they stand out as? Healing, bringing people back from the dead. And this now then is an example to us of who is this one then who has come amongst us here at Nain. And he gives him back to his mother. This is a wonderful picture of the hope of the gospel. So, what we can clearly see then, that there's power and pity linked. Now, finally, I must sort of simply move on and say this. This prophecy is expressed in this very incident here. This story is a foretaste. It's a foreshadowing, really, a pointing forward of what will take place on a much glorious and greater scale when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. John 5 verse 28, where we read those verses at the beginning, that there is a time when those hear the word of the God, hear the word of God, and come from death into life. But also as well, in John 5, 28, we read, do not be amazed at this. The time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. They that have done good will rise to life, and those who have done evil will be raised to be condemned. And if a believer dies and is buried, then that's not the end of it. Not at all. It's not the last of it. All will be raised. And those who are in Christ are assured of that. So even in this context then, if you are a believer this morning, you have a sickness, you have an illness. Well, yes, it may be that you will be cured of that illness. But it may also be the case that you're not cured of the illness, but certainly you can know the healing touch of the Lord Jesus Christ upon your heart, upon your soul. And you see, sometimes some of the difficulties is not so much the physical problems. You see, what we need to be healed of are many of the attitudes we've held, the resentment and the arrogance and the pride and the doubt. And if we can be healed of that and our hearts change, well, sometimes there is an overflow effect upon our physical well-being. But even if it means that we don't recover physically from the ailments that we are suffering, to have believed and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ gives us that assurance. And it's pictured here of being restored into relationship again. As the mother with the son, so we also then are restored to right relationship with God. And that phrase, you see, to give him back to his mother, is very apt. Both in the case of Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and this widow's son here. Those then who die and then are resurrected from the dead no longer belong to this world. They now belong to the one who is the Lord of life. The one who himself is the resurrection and the life. And in that sense, then he's able to restore that relationship that was broken in death. And we speak perhaps then of a gathering in the glory. We will see one another. We rejoined, reunited. J.C. Ryle's book, Shall We Know One Another in Heaven? And it seems very clearly there's a sense that yes, we will. How our relationships will be, it won't perhaps be exactly as it is here, but we will recognize, we will understand, we will worship, we will serve and love God forever. And that which is lost will be restored. I'm wondering, are you numbered amongst those this morning who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only in life, but also in death? Because you see, if you're trusting him for the forgiveness of your sins, whenever it occurs, your death can never be untimely. I heard news this week, it was a shock to us all and immediately to the family. Such an untimely parting, such an untimely incident. But it's only really untimely if you haven't had your sins forgiven. If you haven't come into right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, then it's an untimely death because the consequences are eternal. But to have made your peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, then although it is a shock and sudden to all of us, it's not untimely. Ready in the arms of Jesus, already trusting him in life and in death. And then finally, this picture then is explained to us clearly, that death in the Bible is spoken of in three quick ways. There is spiritual death. Adam and Eve experienced that in the garden as a result of their disobedience. Immediately, there was a break in relationship between them and God, and that's true of us as well. And then secondly, there's this physical death, which is the separation of body and soul. And then thirdly, there is eternal death, the consequence of sin, unforgiven sin in our lives, and also the outcome of rejecting the remedy of God's salvation through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the believer's experience is explained very clearly in what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. You who were once dead in trespasses and sins have now been quickened, made alive by the Lord Jesus Christ and his grace in our lives. So we're able to see this as a picture then, not only of what will happen at the end of the world, but what can happen in our own individual lives. We were dead in trespasses and sins, away far from God. And yet, he touched us. He touched us and made us whole and restored us back into right relationship with God and then with one another. Because the sinless Saviour died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Is that your experience this morning? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? May this incident, only recorded by Luke in his Gospel, be of help to bring us to faith in the Lord Jesus. Amen.